Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a father to us, that once we were lost and dead in our trespasses, that you have given us a new life, a new identity as children of God, an inheritance of the eternal. Father, we thank you for this great privilege, and Lord, we ask that as we approach this text, that you will continue to melt our heart to the shape of yours, that you will cultivate us in a desire that aligns with what you would desire for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this is going to be a little awkward, but I'm going to admit it. I never know what to do with myself every time I walk past someone asking for money. So there's a feeling in my heart that instinctively that says, you know, I should do something about it. But also it's mixed with questions and doubts. You know, how do I know my money will help them? How many people can I really help? Or more cynically, are they really in need? Or what are they gonna do with it? But then as soon as I have, you know, these kind of thoughts, I start to feel guilty. You know, I feel terrible for thinking ill of someone who I don't know, and I'm scared to become callous in my own heart. Then by the time I process all these emotions, I probably have walked way past the person, and then maybe there's someone else asking for money if you're downtown. So it's hard, right? You know, we know we should care for the poor. You know, we know God cares for the poor. So when we see people suffering, that we do hear the voice in our heart that says we should help them. But then when we realize the vast number of people in need of help and the depth of their suffering, our sympathy quickly shrinks in fear and doubt. And then we just simply try not to think about it and move on with our lives. So my experience is probably similar to a lot of you. And we all share this simple but complex dilemma that we want to care for the poor, but we don't know how. And frankly, even the richest people in the world who gave billions of dollars each year to the philanthropic work cannot solve the problem of poverty in our world. So while I will not be able to give you a solution from the Bible on how to solve the problem of poverty in this world right now, but I do hope to show from you, from this text, that God's heart is full of mercy and compassion towards the poor and the needy. And by seeing God's heart, I want to exhort you three things today in your response: that you will guard against your greed, you will preserve their dignity, and that you will remember God's mercy. And that's the 3 points today for our sermon: guard against your greed, preserve their dignity, and remember God's mercy. So Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19-22, is a part of the Mosaic laws, which were given from God to people of Israel through Moses as they were about to enter into the promised land. So after 40 years of wandering in the desert, in the wilderness, it is now finally time for them to occupy the land. And in their new home, Yahweh, the God of Israel, intended for them to live in a way that reflects Yahweh's steadfast love and faithfulness. And that means the Israelites are commanded to conduct themselves in righteousness and justice towards one another. As we have just learned in our catechism, the Ten Commandments is the essence of this moral law God gave to Israel. And Deuteronomy is a flashing out of what it looks like in their day-to-day lives. And as we learned last week from the book of Genesis, God created man and woman in the image of God, and that grants us the inherent dignity and value as God's image bearer. And the direct implication of that, you know, of this fundamental doctrine of man, is that we ought to treat one another as God's representative. And failure to show respect and kindness towards others not only defiles others as the image bearer, but it is also a stain on yourself in your own humanness. So when you revile and transgress against another human being, in a sense, you become less human. And that's why we describe people who, you know, who commit the vilest and the most heinous crime, you know, as animals, as beasts, because they have lost their humanity in their outrageously evil act. But we know this is not the world we're living right now, and that was not the world back then. The willful disobedience of Adam brought sin and death to the world, and as a result, the creation became corrupted and injustice ran rampant. And that's why there is poverty, because of sin of humanity. So here's where Israel comes in. So God chose Abraham and his descendants to become the people of God. And as God's people, they would enjoy the blessing of Yahweh's presence and all his good gifts. At the same time, they're also commanded to live in God's righteousness and justice. And that includes how they treat the poor among them, so that the nations around them will see the nation of Israel as one embodying the steadfast love and faithfulness of Yahweh. So in turn, they will come to worship Yahweh. So our particular passage today in Deuteronomy 24, 19 to 22, is what we will call the gleaning laws or the harvest laws. And the first thing we can learn from the heart behind these laws is that we ought to guard against our greed. So the law says this, that when they reap a harvest in the field, and if they miss a sheaf, which is a bundle of crops on the stalk, you know, they're not to go back to get it. And when they beat the olive trees for the olives, they're not to keep beating it until they get every last bit of fruit. And when they gather grapes from the vine, they're not to strip the whole vine. So the purpose of all of these is so that the sojourners, the fatherless, and the widow could come and harvest for their providence. So the sojourners, fatherless, and the widows are often grouped together in the Old Testament, referring to those who are poor and disadvantaged. So in a society that was a large agrarian, land is a source of provision. And sojourners, widows, and orphans do not have land because of their life circumstances. So they lack the basic provision for survival. So anticipating the reality of poor in Israel, God, with his mercy and compassion, gave Israel these laws so that those without the land could also be provided for through the generosity of those with the land. And that the idea of the law is very simple. Do not seek to maximize their own gain, but to leave a portion of the harvest for those who are in need. Don't exhaust all their resources so they can have something remaining to care for the poor. So not only the gleaning laws, one of the purposes of the sabbatical years, so that every 7th year, they're supposed to leave the land empty. So Exodus 23, verse 10 to 11 says this, "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard." So the principles behind our sabbatical years and the gleaning laws is this, that everything ultimately belongs to Yahweh, including the land and all that's within. Because these things are a gift of God to provide for all his people, including the poor and the needy. And God promised to his people in Numbers chapter 14, verse 8, that if Yahweh delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. See, Israel inherited the land not because they are strong or they are moral, but it is all of the love and the generosity of God that he chose Israel to be his own people and his treasured possession. And since nothing really belongs to us, but greed goes against things. It is selfishness, it is lack of contentment, and it's distrust of God. Greed is selfishness because it seeks our own interest. Why spare some harvest and vegetation for the poor? It is my land. Work. It is my rain. It is the Lord who withholds fire and the pestilence. But yet, how often do we take God's provision for granted and we consider ourselves to be the owner of all our wealth? See, it is hard to be generous when we think everything belongs to us. But we are not the owners. We are the stewards of God. But our greed goes against this idea. Greed is selfish. It says, it's mine and mine alone. Greed is also a lack of contentment. Greed says, the lot that the Lord has given me is not enough. The produce from my lot is not enough. And I don't have anything to give because I don't even have enough. See, there's a song that stuck with me from the movie The Greatest Showman. It is about the ambition of the protagonist who, in the first part of the movie, uses other people as tools to make himself rich and famous. So I will not sing the song because I want to spare you, but the lyrics go like this. All the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the stars we steal from the sky will never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands that could hold the world, but it is still not enough. Never enough. Friends, what is enough for you? Are you happy with what God has given you? Or is greed robbing you from experiencing the joy and thanksgiving to the Lord? Proverbs 15, verse 17 says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Yes, you heard it right. Salad is better than the steaks. I never thought I would say this, but a poor family filled with love and worship is more joyful, and it is better than a rich mansion with anger and strife. There's a famous painting called A Thankful Poor by Henry Oswald Tanner that depicts two African-American men, likely a grandpa and a grandson, praying at a table. You can see the painting on the projector. There isn't much on the table, and there's nothing on the wall. Just plates, a jar, and light. And you can sense that peace and contentment in the soft yellow light of this painting. But greed not only prevents you from becoming generous towards the poor, it robs you of the joy of contentment and giving. Being raised in an immigrant household, I firsthand experienced that sometimes, you know, the temptation to withhold giving is not necessarily because we want to live lavishly or, you know, we're discontent with what we have, but we need to see the numbers grow in our bank account so that we can feel secure and at peace. And that's the third thing about greed. Greed is a distrust of God. You know, I'm not against saving. In fact, I think we should all save for emergencies and retirement. However, we should save intentionally, prayerfully, and ultimately, faithfully. It is not a mindless saving that, you know, that squeeze out every penny you can gather every month so that we can feel secure and in peace. But rather, while we save a portion of our savings, we are also giving and showing hospitalities with the rest, with the faith that God is ultimately the one who provides for all our need. So we save all of prudence, all of wisdom, all of faith, but not for security and for peace. So what does this all mean to us? You know, after all, you know, most of us, as far as I know, are not working on a farm. So how do we spare the harvest of the field for the poor? So I would argue from this text that one way we can apply this faithfully today is to live under our means. And I know that's a hard thing to preach in our context today, especially in Toronto, where, you know, real estate is so expensive already, and most people find it hard to purchase a place. You know, to buy a place, you probably will need all you have in your savings, and you may have to maximize your monthly budget to pay for the mortgage. So I understand the reality of living in the city, but yet I believe it's also warranted to challenge ourselves and to consider if we are exhausting all our resources and income on ourselves. See, I am a single child growing up, and I always had the privilege of having my own room. And I just assumed that was normal. I know some of you with three or more kids are probably laughing at my foolishness already. And it was only when I came to GFC 10 years ago, I realized, oh, a lot of the kids share a bedroom. You know, watching Paul and Georgie raising four kids in a townhome while generously devoting themselves to the ministry of discipleship and hospitality, it was eye-opening for me. You know, how much a family truly needs and to live abundantly can indeed be very subjective. How many bedrooms do you need? How big of a land is enough? How many cars are necessary? How much to eat out? And where are you traveling? And what hobbies are you spending on? All these things are blessings and gifts from God, but I would at the same time encourage you to prayerfully go over your budget and track your spendings and consider if you are maximizing your own interest and leave no room to give and to be hospitable. And being generous is not always about money. It could also be your time and your knowledge and your wisdom. A friend of mine who works in the corporate world once shared with me how tempting it is to work extra hours, participate in extra meetings and hangout so that they will gain an upper hand in promotion. But at what cost? Time and stress? So he would say, you know, sometimes indeed it is hard to watch some younger colleagues, you know, leapfrogging them in the pecking order of their, you know, of their corporate world. But they would rather spend time with their family. They would rather to use what they have to serve the church and invest in friendship with non-believing friends and neighbors. And that's just another way that you could consider not to exhaust yourself so that there's more of you to give. So God cares for the poor, not only for their provision, but also to preserve their dignity. And that's the second thing I want to exhort you today from this text. Preserve their dignity. So what do I mean by that? So what is repeated here three times here in this text? It shall be for the sojourners, the fatherless, and the widow. So what is for them? Harvest and the fruits. But how were these provisions given to them? They are to collect and to harvest it with their own hands. See, the provision is not merely handed over to them, but the poor are to work with their hands like everyone else. And that is not God being a grumpy old man, you know, refusing handouts. But I believe it is to preserve their dignity. Since creation, working is the normative pattern that God has set for humanity. God put Adam to work in the garden with his hands so that he may enjoy the fruits of his labor. And being the image bearer includes a command to have dominions over the earth and to work as we are able. God provides through your work and skills. So likewise, God's heart for the poor also involves allowing them to work for their provision, so that when we work and enjoy the fruit of labor, we can all experience what it means to be human a little more deeply. Remember your first job? Maybe it was babysitting. Maybe it was flyer distribution. Mine was call center. It sucked. But remember how much it meant to you when you receive your first paycheck. God cares for the poor, and God will provide for them the necessity of living through the generous giving of his people, but he also cares for their dignity to work. That's why it's built in Israelites' tradition not to exhaust their field and to leave their field land untouched for the seventh year during Sabbath. So they, the sojourners, the widows, and the fatherless can come and work off the field and reap the reward. So what does this mean to us? And here's where where many Christians today are divided. How do we apply Old Testament laws to our time today? Laws like this are civil matters on the surface, but moral in their purpose. It is civil because Israel in the Old Testament is a nation ruled not by a man or institution, but by the word of God. Israel in the Old Testament is what we would call a theocratic nation, a nation ruled by God. But even later on, when they had kings to govern them, the kings are still to obey the Mosaic law, and they are the ones responsible to administer the law according to God's words. And the main concern of the laws were for the Israelites, God's chosen people. But the laws are also moral in its principles. Through Israelites, through their care and compassion towards the most vulnerable among them, who were often overlooked in other parts of the world, God's love and mercy is shown through their love and mercy towards the poor among them. So that the nation of Israel will be a beacon of light, a representation of God's mercy and steadfast love among the nations around them. But we are not living in the land of in the nation of Israel anymore. And the coming of Jesus inaugurated a new kingdom in which he reigns and rules as the king. So while God is still sovereign over all his creations, the kingdom that Jesus established is his church. And the people of God is no longer a physical nation by birth, but that we are united in faith through Jesus, who is our Lord and Savior. And that is a key difference in how we apply the Old Testament laws today. The church, not a nation, is ruled directly under the authority of God's word. So we are not living in the same political structure as the Old Testament Israelites, and nor is the church a political or social institution. But the chief mission of the church is Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20, that go therefore, make disciples of all nations. How? To go, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. So wait a second, you may ask. Does this mean that we don't have to care for the poor anymore? No, Christians. You are still called to love your neighbors and to be the salt and light of the world. And that includes helping the poor and needy, especially those who cross your path. However, it is worth noting that the New Testament commands that we fellow believers ought to be the priority for love and for care. Since our love for one another is a reflection of God's love towards us. And that means with limited and finite resources, we ought to prioritize helping the poor within the church, just like Israel was commanded to help the poor in their land. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says this, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. The word weak here contains the connotation of someone who is poor. And the context of this command is to the church. And Romans chapter 12, verse 13 says this, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, so then, as we have opportunities, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith. Saints, household of faith. In our limited humanness, believers are commanded to care for fellow Christians who suffer under financial hardship. At the same time, you know, we help them not just by giving out money. The New Testament specifically exhorts believers to work and to admonish the idle. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10 to 12 says, for even when we were with you, we will give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we commend and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and earn their own living. So like what we read from Deuteronomy 24, 19 to 22, helping the poor is more than just giving them provisions itself, but it's providing them the opportunity to work and to earn their own living. And that means in the local church, we should always exhort one another to work, to develop skills that will help them to earn their own living. If anyone needs advice on careers or life skills, they will feel welcomed and open to ask more seasoned men and women in the church. I remember when I first came to GFC, an older man encouraged me to start budgeting and to track my spending. And that's why I keep talking about it today. You know, he will always say this to me and to many other young men. You know, if you don't track what you spend, how do you know that you're faithful with what God has given you? You know, I wasn't necessarily poor, and I'm not implying that if you are poor, that means you are, you know, you lack life skills or you're lazy. But a simple truth is that to make a church a loving and caring place, especially for those who are in need, we should cultivate a culture of generosity, and not just with money, but also with encouragement and skills and practical skills, all of which I believe is helpful to those who are in need, but helpful in a manner that preserves and strengthens their dignity. But in a case when someone who is unable to work and without a family to support, the church is obligated to walk alongside them and offer them support, financial support. So an example is found in 1 Timothy when Paul exhorts Timothy to care for the widows among them. In 1 Timothy 5, chapter 5, verse 5, these widows are specifically described as she who was truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So these are virtuous older women who no longer have the means to work, and they don't have families to support them, or the family has abandoned them. So in that case, it is the church's responsibility to come and provide for the support. And I believe that's more than just widows in our context. It could be those with disabilities or other unforeseen health or health challenges. And that is why part of your giving goes to our benevolent fund to care for those who found themselves in unexpected financial needs. And with guidelines and accountabilities, the church will use that fund to provide further needs. And that is another way that you are also contributing to the care for the poor among us. And prioritizing the needy in the church, it doesn't mean you don't need to care for the poor outside. You know, many of you are already doing that. Those who work in education, healthcare, social services, and many others, you are in frequent contact with those who are in different socioeconomic demographics in the city. And you have the precious opportunity to directly reflect the love and the compassion of God the Father through the way you interact with them. And those in manufacturing or services, you are helping to create goods and services that a society needs for basic provisions. Those who are in finance, commerce, law, and engineering, you provided the necessity for the society to distribute wealth and goods properly and fairly, and efficiently, I would add. And those who are in business or entrepreneurship, you're helping with creating working and job opportunities. So many of you pay taxes, and that helps with the welfare structures in our countries. So in many ways, you are already contributing to the relief of the poor, directly or indirectly, through the faithfulness of your work and through your taxes. And in addition, Christians, I know many of you sponsor, you know, you volunteer, you show hospitalities, that you are directly involved in caring for the poor among your neighbors. Or some of you are involved in the policy makings of our society, or at least you vote in elections to influence our societies to become one that's full of generous and dignified opportunities for those who are in need, while those who cannot work are provided with basic needs. And more, you help through the government structures that we have. We live in a land mostly free from theft, extortion, and corruption. So these are all the ways and the many ways Christians can do to alleviate the poor in the church and outside of the church. And God has given you, each one of you, different gifts and capacities. So I want to encourage you today to consider if you have been selfish or generous with your wealth and talent, and if you have been seeking to protect, to strengthen the dignity of those who are in need. Friends, we are called to do this as Christians because God has shown us his mercy. And that is my last point today. Remember God's mercy. In verse 22 of Deuteronomy 24, it says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." Israel was once a slave in Egypt. They labored and worked for the Pharaoh, and all they received were whips and more work. They did not have any land or freedom until Yahweh, in his steadfast love and faithfulness, brought down the plagues and split the Red Sea, and Yahweh rescued them out of Egypt. And on the journey to the promised land, Yahweh sent down manna from heaven and water from rocks to provide for their needs. And Yahweh was the fire that in the cloud that went ahead of them. And Yahweh was also represented by the ark and the tabernacle dwelling in the midst of them. And this is the God of Israel. And he is also our God. So behind, you know, the laws of harvest, of Sabbath, God asked them to remember who God is and what he has done for them. Remember the land that they will take possession is a gift from Yahweh. Remember that if they are faithful to do what God has given them, Yahweh will keep blessing them. Verse 19 says, "Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hands if they obey God's commandment to them to be generous and to be compassionate. So remember, they were once slaves, and now they are God's treasured possession. So the test for Israel is this: having received the gift of Yahweh, what will they do with it? Will they hoard the gift as their own, or will they be faithful and generous in giving them to those who are in need? And Christians, that's the same question for you today. Who owns everything that you have? And to whom do your money and possession belong? Are you the master of your wealth and resources, or are you a steward? What will your bills and bank statements say about that? You know, Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart also." Where is your treasure, and where is your heart? And friends, we cannot give what we do not have. You cannot possibly be generous towards others unless you have first experienced the generosity God has shown towards you. You cannot preserve or even understand the dignity of human beings unless first you comprehend that you were made in the image of God. And for Christians, this is a reminder of your former identity. But for some of you, this may be who you are right now. See, unless you repent of your sin and commit your life to trust in Jesus, you are still a slave. That you are a slave to your passion and to your desire, and you live for your own, and one day your life will die with you. Romans 6, verse 16 says this: "Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? So either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But by the mercy of God, he can open your eyes by the work of the Spirit, that through the Spirit that you will see the destructive nature of your own sin. Like a piercing light in a dark night, God can bring light to you to see the darkness of your former life of sin. And it may hurt, it might humble you to see that you are responsible for your sin. But that light will also bring life and freedom." Romans 6, 17 and 18 continues: "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standards of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves to righteousness." Friends, we who were once slaves to sin are now free from the bondage of sin and death. And that's according to the will of the Father. It is through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are now a slave of righteousness. Yes, you are still a slave. But now we are chained to the righteousness and to life. And nothing can separate us. Nothing can break that chain of God's love towards us. That we are bound to our new identity as the sons and daughters of God. And God has made that promise to you that your inheritance is sealed for eternity by the Spirit. Yes, we are still slaves, but we are slaves to a kind, loving master who seeks for our good. So I urge you today, if you have not, turn away from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. He died for you, and he can save you. And to you, Christians, this is how rich you are in Christ. Your debt of your sin is paid. It doesn't matter how high the Canadian mortgage rate is, your debt is paid. You know, just think, if someone offered to pay off all your credit card bills, your student loans, your home mortgage, and ask you to take out someone who's hungry for a dinner, would you refuse that? Friends, we have been so blessed, so lavishly by our God, beyond what we deserve. So will you now withhold the mercy and compassion you have received from generously giving this portion to those who are in need? Friends, God cares for the poor with fullness of his mercy and compassion. God cares for you who were once poor and needy, desperate for our Savior. So having received the mercy of God and the abundant gift of this, of blessings in this life, will you now guard against your own greed? Would you seek to preserve the dignity of the poor? Will you continue to remember the mercy of God? Let us pray. Father, we are so amazed by your love, that we are unworthy, but yet you thought it was fit to give us the gift of faith. And more than a gift of salvation, you have provided for all that we need and so much more. Oh Lord, may you help us to respond with joy and thanksgiving. And you will help us to become someone who will gladly and joyfully give to the needs of the poor. Oh Lord, because we have received your mercy, so Father, help us to worship with that joy and someone who is forgiven. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, James. Well, we're going to have a time of question and response. If you want to ask a question to try and better understand what was explained and taught, or better understand how to be able to apply it in your life, you can go to gfcdonmills.live and submit a question. Here's one for you, James. So it seems like I have an obligation to give to the church to help other Christians directly in hospitality, and then also to give to other nonprofits. I only have so much, even when I live below my needs. What does the Bible say I should prioritize with my giving to help the poor?
Yeah, thank you. That's a great question. And I think the analogy analogy from the Bible I think of was the widow who gave her two pennies to the Lord, to the temple. And Jesus said, that is worth so much more than what the rich man has given, larger in amount, but because the widow gave all of her, you know, of her and her needs, like, you know, she doesn't have much, but yet what she has given counted so much more in the sight of God. So that's why I want to encourage you. You know, you may be living below your means, but you don't think you have that much. But I think it's not the money that God wants of you, right? It's your heart. You may be only afford $10 a month to the charity. You may be only be afford to invite someone over for a simple, very simple meal. But if you give that, all of what God has given you, joyfully, sacrificially, and generously, that means so much more in God's sight, and he is pleased with that.
Thank you, James. If our primary responsibility is to prioritize care for the poor within the family of God, can you speak to the role we can play in directly contributing and helping the poor who don't know Jesus?
Yeah, thank you. I think that's a hard part, right? Like, you know, that's the really hard part, that we all want to change the world. You know, we all lament to see not just poverty, even the war, the killings, the injustice in the world. And that, you know, we honestly, like, I think it's not like we want to resolve them all. But I think that's why in my sermon I mentioned a few times, you know, we are limited people. We are human. We are not God. We have limited and finite resources. And that's why, you know, what we give and how we use our money, you know, it has to be intentional, and it has to have a priority. And again, you know, it doesn't mean that we don't care completely. Like I mentioned, some of you may be working in fields maybe more directly than caring for the poor outside of the church. And some of you maybe less directly, maybe just by giving tax, you are also providing for the poor. So I think, you know, that's why it's important to remember, God has given each one of you different abilities and the capacities to help. So use what God has given you faithfully.
Thank you. Does paying pre-existing debt to bank or to parents take greater priority than being generous to others?
It's a hard question. And I think, you know, the fact that you are thinking about it, you're wrestling about it, is a good start, right? I think, you know, like, this sermon, like, you know, you notice from the sermon, I'm not telling you how much you should give or percentage you should give, but rather we should first see the heart of God that's merciful and compassionate, and that we will pray that our hearts will be aligned and melted into God, in the shape of God's heart. And in that, by the work of the Holy Spirit, through prayer, consider what that means for you in your life. So it may seem like it's a cop-out. I'm not giving you a direct answer, but I don't think that's how it should be. Like, it's not a rule I'm applying to you right now, but rather I'm urging us to have the heart of God, and with a new heart, you know, through prayer, through discussion with your own family members, you make a decision that you believe is faithful before the Lord, because you are not ultimately accountable to us. You know, one day the Lord will come, you know, you will face the Lord one day, and you are accountable to him with how you're using your wealth. So the simple answer could be a portion to pay off debts, a portion to be generous. Like, but in terms of how that portion is divided, I think, you know, you want to make the faithful decision before the Lord in prayers. Like, I can't say that enough. You have to pray about how you're spending and what you're spending on. That's why, you know, things like budgets, tracking your expenses are so necessary.
Very good. Okay, one more question for you. Sorry, something just shot up to the top, so I'm going to figure out which one I'm going to pick.
Yeah, don't combine two questions.
How does someone know they are truly needy or just being greedy? How do we know if someone else is truly needy?
Good question. How do you know you're needy? I feel like you know that you're needy when you are needy. Sorry, I know it may seem I'm not answering you, but I think you are the best judgment of your neediness, right? Like, you know, do I need a lunch right now in the next hour, or I'll pass out? Yes, I need that. Like, I know my body, I need that. You know, but do I need a feast right now? Do I need a lobster I had yesterday for my next meal? No, I don't. You know, I think, you know your needs, and you should bring your needs before the Lord. You know, I think pastors or others, you know, you can talk to your pastors, or you can talk to your small group members. Sometimes you can tell them, hey, I'm spending a lot of money on this. I think I need it, but what do you think, right? Like, that's why small group sometimes is really helpful to bouncing these things, to bounce these ideas from. That'll be my suggestion.
That's great. As James mentioned in the sermon, we do have a benevolence fund to be able to help people who are in need. So if you find yourself in a place where you genuinely are needy, then contact our office, info@gfcdonmills.ca, and we have a form that you can fill out, and a pastor can be in contact with you to see if you may qualify for that kind of assistance. We want to be able to, as a church, with the funds that have been given through the offering, to be able to provide for those in our congregation.
Mm-hmm. Can I just add one more thing?
You may.
Sorry, I forgot to mention. I think someone earlier asked a priority of giving in the local church, what to give to. I think because time constraint, I was not able to go in detail of the New Testament command on giving, like on what to give to. I only showed you the scriptures on giving to the poor, but there are tons of other commands to give to other fields. Like, this sermon, as well as the sermon I preached last year on work, is part of, like, this paper, like, large paper I wrote for my school, like, on money and wealth. So I think one day I would like to have the opportunity to preach on the New Testament ethics on giving and what to give to as a, you know, as a local church member. So,
that's great. Thanks, James. Would you join with me in prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus Christ. He who is rich, yet for our sake became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. Lord God, thank you that we have received all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places through Christ Jesus. Thank you that through faith alone, we will be given white robes and a crown of righteousness and be in that eternal kingdom forever. And Lord God, though we see and feel and experience the brokenness of this corrupt world, Lord God, would we share your heart? Lord God, would we, like the widow who only had two copper coins, give cheerfully even the little that we have, Lord God. And thank you that Jesus saw the little that this woman gave and said, truly she has given more than anyone else. Lord, help us to be able to see our giving not in quantity in comparison to others, but out of the overflow of our heart. And Lord God, for those who are in need, Lord God, would you provide, would you care, and would we be a congregation that also mutually cares for one another? In Jesus' name, amen.